Good morning. This is our worship service for Sunday, January the 3rd, 2020. The call to worship is taken from the front of the bulletin. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Heed the words of the noted Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins. To pray without ceasing is not to be engaged in the duty of prayer at all times so that the other duties are swallowed up in its place. It is to be in prayer regularly at set times and seasons, and to observe a constant course of prayer at fixed and appointed times. To pray without ceasing is also to pray with inopportunity and emotion. The church, we read in Acts 12, was very earnest and persevering in praying for Peter. To pray without ceasing is also to take every opportunity through the day to send up a holy meditation before God. We may do this when we hear or read the Word, or in whatever duty we're engaged, even in our earthly employments. If our hearts and affections are heavenly, they will force out a prayer through the crowd and tumult of a world's busy day. There is a holy mystery in directing our earthly employments through heavenly arrows of prayer. A Christian can be withdrawn in private in the midst of a multitude. He can turn his shop or field into a closet, and he can trade for earth and yet get heaven also in the bargain. Praying without ceasing is keeping our hearts in such a prayerful frame that we are always ready to pray. This is probably the most genuine and natural sense of the words of the apostle, to have the habit always freely and sweetly breathing out our request unto God. It is to take all occasions to prostrate ourselves before the throne of grace. To do this, we must certainly do two things. One, be not too much in the business and pleasures of this life. The world with its affections must not be allowed to stifle and extinguish the holy flames ascending to heaven. And two, if we would maintain a prayerful temper, be careful not to fall into the commission of any known and presumptuous sin. The guilt of sin lying upon the conscience will exceedingly deaden a heart for prayer. Question 23 in the New City Catechism asks, why must the Redeemer be truly God? Answer, that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. Also, that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. Our insert this morning is taken from the Reform Reader, and it has to do with thanking God for the Christmas season. And it has a quote from Machen. Before his death in 1936, J. Gretchen Machen explained how the Bible put an enormous emphasis on the death of Christ. He also noted how the Christian Church places a great emphasis upon Christ's death. We chiefly commemorate the death of Christ because it is God's wisdom and our salvation. He continues in the following. I do not mean that it is wrong for us to commemorate the birth of Jesus. We have just celebrated Christmas, and it is right for us to do so. Happy at this Christmas season through which we have just passed have been those to whom it has not been just a time of worldly festivities, but a time of commemorating the coming of our blessed Lord into the world. Happy have been those men and women and little children who have heard underlying all their Christmas joys and have heard in simple and childlike faith the sweet story that is told to us in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. Happy have been those celebrants of Christmas to whom the angels have once again brought to us in the reading of the Word of God their good tidings of great joy. Yes, I say, thank God for the Christmas season. Thank God for the softening it brings to our stony hearts. Thank God for the recognition that it brings for the little children for whom Jesus took into his arms. Thank God even for the strange, sweet sadness that it brings us together with its joys as we think of the loved ones who are no longer with us. Yes, it is well that we should celebrate the Christmas season, and may God ever give us a childlike heart that we may celebrate it aright. Machen goes on to note once again the Bible's emphasis on Christ's death, and that we should commemorate and celebrate that event not just once a year, but every time we share the Lord's Supper. Furthermore, Machen says, The birth and death of Christ are tightly connected. This is how he put it. The birth of Christ was important not in itself, but because it made possible his death. Jesus came into this world to die, and it is to his death that the sinner turns when he seeks salvation for his soul. As the saying goes, the cross follows the cradle. May we too rejoice in both during the Christmas season. It has been my custom to read from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers before we go to prayer. But this morning I'm going to read from John Calvin. In his commentary on the book of Jeremiah, chapter 41, verse 15, he closes his comments on this text with this prayer. God, omnipotent, grant that as this world is filled with the filth of the wicked, and as we are on every side surrounded with enemies, O grant that we may learn to flee under thy protection and so hide ourselves under the shadow of thy wings, that we may look nowhere else for safety but from thy defense, and that we may also know that as to everything that happens to us, our life and our death are so ordered by the wonderful providence that all events help forward our salvation so that we may go forward, not only through many calamities, but if need be, through the midst of slaughters, until we shall come to that blessed rest which thine only begotten Son Jesus has obtained for us by his own blood. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for our members in the congregation who are dealing with the COVID-19 virus. We pray for their recovery and thy protecting hands on their families. For those who are exposed, for those dealing with other sicknesses. We're mindful, Lord, that we're not meeting again for 2 weeks due to the outbreak of the pandemic. And we pray once again to resume our meeting. But in the meantime, we pray to be diligent in seeking, O Lord, thy face at all times, to ask and to seek from thee things that are needed in this life. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The scripture memory verse for the month of January is Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. It's in light of this text that this morning's message deals with the grace of God. Not only am I going to be reading from that text in Galatians chapter 5, but also in Galatians chapter 2 and in the book of Jeremiah. You'll note the similarities. They both mention the subject of God's sovereign grace. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, the apostle writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Both of those texts in Galatians speak of the grace of God. In Jeremiah chapter 16, we read these words, beginning with verse 13. So now I will hurl you out of this land into a land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I shall not grant you any grace. Grace. What a glorious word. Think about all the hymns that we sing that celebrate this glorious theme. Amazing Grace surely deserves first mention. But there is also hymns like the wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall my praises begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Likewise, there is that marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace, that is greater than all of our sin. You can probably think of many others. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Fountain of never-ceasing grace, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to my ear. These are older hymns, but we have a more recent hymn entitled Grace Unmeasured. It goes like this. Grace unmeasured, vast and free, that knew me from eternity, that called me out before my birth to bring your glory on this earth. Grace amazing, pure and deep, that saw me in my misery, that took my curse and owned my blame, so I could bear your righteous name. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Grace leads me to heaven where I shall see your face and never cease to thank you for your grace. Bob Coughlin wrote that in 2005. The grace of God is surely an inexhaustible theme. But yet the Bible speaks of things like making void the grace of God, or nullifying the grace of God, or falling away from the grace of God. Well, it even speaks of experiencing no grace from God. Let us look at these three texts in some detail, beginning with the one in Galatians chapter 5. Fallen from grace. That's an expression that's caused Christians a great bit of worry and consternation. Could believers become unjustified? Paul's language will not allow this. What he is simply saying here is that after having believed in Christ, as the Galatians did when Paul first preached the gospel to them, to turn away from Christ alone and faith alone, and to turn to a legal method for gaining acceptance before God, is to fall away from grace. Instead of relying on Christ, they now are relying and trusting on something else, their performance. Thus, they have fallen from grace. Anytime we trust our efforts or feelings or whatever as the grounds for God's acceptance, we have fallen from grace. And this is exactly what characterizes so much of what passes for true spirituality today. The late New Testament scholar Leon Morris summarized the apostle's arguments as follows. The apostle turns his attention to those who accepted the Judaizers' teaching. He speaks of them as you who are being justified by the law, which perhaps would more accurately reflect Paul's thinking if we understand it as you who are trying to be justified by law-keeping. To seek justification in this way was really to be alienated from Christ. It is fundamental to Paul's position that justification can come only about because of what Christ has done. Therefore, to seek justification by law is to reject God's way of justification. It is to bring about alienation from Christ. A rejection of God's way of justification necessarily means apostasy. You cannot have it both ways. It's impossible to receive Christ, thereby acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, and then receive circumcision, thereby claiming that you can be accepted through God by this means. The same spiritual disaster is put in words where we read, you have fallen from grace. Now, grace is one of the apostle's most important words. He uses it over 100 times out of the 155 times that it's found in the whole New Testament. Over and over again, he insists that salvation is due entirely to God's grace. So it's not surprising that he points out here that the position of the Judaizers meant falling away from this most central truth of the Christian faith. It will only bring about spiritual disaster. W.E. Vine, one of the older commentators, put it this way. To say you are fallen from grace means that you have abandoned Christ. Note the aorist tense that is used here. You fell away, for the apostle's mind is still upon the initial act which committed them to the works of the law. They had surrendered any hope of God's grace when they submitted to circumcision, thereby consenting to have it imposed upon others. The apostle is not here dealing with conduct or character, but solely with the ground upon which justification is sought. Such a defection is not primarily mortal. A man may continue in the most rigorous obedience to the law and in the cultivation even of distinctive Christian virtues, strive earnestly to please God in his own strength and according to his own ideas, when in fact he has fallen from grace. The Christian position is described in the language of striking contrast in Romans chapter 5. We have our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now we also read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, about making void the grace of God. The New International Version renders this, "I do not set aside the grace of God." That expression, set aside, athetao, means to make ineffective. This is actually a very strong word and has legal overtones. The NSV translates this, nullified. The grace of God here refers to the salvation message. Paul's opponents also use the word grace. It's interesting that many times people will use the word grace, but then impregnate it with a meaning foreign to Scripture. Our Mormon neighbors speak of grace, but not in the same sense that the Bible does. The Galatian Judaizer were telling them, Paul's gospel denies the true grace of God by removing the law which God gave. The Judaizers were attempting to add to the finished work of Christ the merit of their own obedience to the law, which they claim was really the result of grace. Now, how is this done? Now, you will note that making void or nullifying the grace of God is done theologically or doctrinally. There are doctrines that darken the gospel of God's grace. There are doctrines that mix the gospel of God's grace with error. There are doctrines that blaspheme the gospel of God's grace. Paul's specific point here is that any attempt to rearrange and reconstruct the gospel to make ourselves acceptable to God by something we do or don't do nullifies the grace of God. But notice what else it does. It makes the cross meaningless. If it were possible for righteousness to be obtained in any shape, form, or fashion by human merit, the apostle says Christ died for nothing. The context forms part of that reproof that addressed to Peter for his vacillation and timidity by not eating with Gentile believers. Peter did not, as an apostle, teach amiss, but his concessions to the zealots in ceasing to eat with the Gentiles encouraged them in their doctrinal deviation. Paul accordingly exposes the dangerous principle at work here. He shows that its real meaning is implied that a Christian was not complete in the atoning death of Christ, but needed something more, something else besides Christ's death. According to the Judaizers, men in Christ, depending on nothing beyond his finished work, had so imperfect a round of acceptance that they could only be viewed as sinners and were therefore not fully acceptable to God. That made Christ only what Moses had been, a minister of sin and condemnation. In a word, all who sought righteousness by something supplementary to Christ are saying, in effect, he's not a perfect Savior. He adds that in the first instance they had sought to be accepted in Christ without the works of the law, believing on Christ as their title, but now they build again upon what they had now destroyed. By seeking a title through works, they did not stand on the atonement as the sole ground of acceptance, but viewed themselves as imperfect and needing something else in addition to Christ. The word in the NAV translated died for nothing is the adverb meaning freely and for nothing. Here it has the meaning of to no purpose, as it's translated in the ESV. The Judaizers did not think they were nullifying the cross of Christ. They would have protested vigorously, But as Luther declared, "For whosoever seeks righteousness apart from faith in Christ, whether by works or by satisfaction or afflictions or by the law, rejects the grace of God and in such a way despise the death of Christ. Whosoever he protested with his mouth to the contrary, he is guilty." This verse, argued Machen, is the key verse in the Epistle to the Galatians. It expresses the central thought of the Epistle. The Judaizers attempted to supplement the saving work of Christ by merit of their own obedience to the law. That, Paul says, is impossible. Christ will do everything or nothing. Earn your salvation if your obedience to the law is perfect, or else trust wholly in Christ's completed work. You cannot do both. You cannot combine your merit with God's grace and seek justification. If justification, even in the slightest measure, is through our own efforts, then Christ died in vain. This is Paul's assessment of those who would redefine grace to make room for some kind of human effort. It renders Christ's death null and void. Think about it. To render the death of Christ ineffective. There are people today claiming that faith should be understood as covenantal faithfulness or faithful obedience, in which our act of continually obedience is the grounds for our acceptance. Would that fall under the apostles' censor? Listen to the wisdom of the great Puritan Thomas Goodwin. He writes, "We are not to rest in graces or duties. They cannot satisfy our own conscience, much less God's justice. If righteousness could have come about by these, then we're told Christ died in vain. What a dishonor were it to Christ that they should share any of the glory of his righteousness. Were any of our duties crucified for you? Graces and duties are the daughters of faith, the offspring of Christ, and they may in time of need indeed nourish their mother, but not at the first begat her." Think about it. All of Christ's sufferings and agony of the soul are made meaningless if we seek in any way to add to that by our own zeal, faithfulness, or denial. By doing so, we end up obtaining nothing. We only empty grace of its real meaning. Instead of amazing grace, we are left with appalling disgrace. That brings us to our third text, the one found in Jeremiah. No grace. The English Standard Version reads this way, "Therefore I will hurl you out of this land to a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor." The NET Bible, or the New English Translation, renders that phrase, "for I will show you no mercy," while the Christian Standard Bible reads, "for I will not grant you grace." The Hebrew word chin has as its roots meaning to favor someone or to be gracious. It is the same word used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, where we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." But what kind of grace is this verse referring to? Listen to the words of the noted Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper. He writes, "Note carefully that we're not talking here about saving, regenerating grace. We're dealing much more with restraining, curbing, or restricting grace that God applies to human life in general. If people were turned loose without it, they would attack each other like wild animals. But because they are held back and restrained by it, human society is still made possible for them. Because of it, their lives are sometimes adorned with civic virtues. This is a grace shown to you in your unconverted state. As such, it is a divine power that protects you from the forces of your own sinning that would otherwise sweep over you and suck you into complete ruin. It assures that you remain a good citizen, however much in this world the devil and your own heart attempt to make you throw that all overboard by giving in to sin and injustice. And although on the inside you stand guilty for a God, you are not overwhelmed by the destructive, hellish power of sin over you. But sometimes, and this is what is truly horrible, the Lord ultimately withdraws this restraining, curbing, and restricting grace from a group of people and gives them over to their sin. The conclusion. We often recite the great Aaronic blessing found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. This priestly blessing consists of three parts. Each of these parts consists again of two halves, like the up and down movement of a wave, and in all three cases, they simply amplify what has gone before. The blessing expresses the nature of God's grace. Gordon Wenham declared that many branches of the Christian church have adopted this blessing for use at the close of their Christian worship. And this is entirely appropriate, for not only are its petitions of abiding relevance, but in the threefold repetition of the divine name, theologians have traditionally seen the doctrine of the Trinity. The New Testament affirms that Jesus is Lord and that the Holy Spirit is Lord. That Jesus is the full meaning of peace is revealed. He gave peace. He made peace. He is our peace. This new covenant dimension gives an added depth to a prayer that in the Old Testament setting is already extraordinarily meaningful. Listen to the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Ponder for a moment the reverse. The Lord curse you and let you go. The Lord turn His face away from you. The Lord turn His face away from you unto darkness. We read in Scripture that did happen. On Calvary's Hill, we read that God turned away from His Son, and darkness overcame the earth. Jesus experienced the lack of God's blessing. He experienced the cursing that God said would come upon sin. He endured this in our place. And that's what makes grace so amazing. I close by quoting another of my favorite hymns. We do not sing it too often. It's John Kent's, "O Blessed God, How Kind." Listen to the words of this great hymn. O blessed God, how kind are all Thy ways to me, whose dark, benighted mind was enmity with Thee. Yet now subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for Thine embrace. How precious are Thy thoughts that o'er my spirit roll, that swell beyond my faults and captivate my soul. How great the sum, how high they rise, can ne'er be known beneath the sky. Preserved by Jesus when my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone, but Thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, Thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood, the streams of love I trace up to the fountain God, and in His sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love for me. Amen.